Let's come before the throne of grace in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we come before your throne and come beneath your word now, how we pray that you would use this opportunity to make us live every moment of our lives in honour of you. Help us not to fix our eyes upon what is seen, but on what is unseen. Help us to fix our eyes upon you. Lord, we pray that you would go before us this evening and bless every one of us here so that we will not leave this place unchanged. Help us to finish this week and to start a new one transformed. Transformed into the image of your precious Son. And we ask that you would do this good thing in his name. Amen. Well, folks, welcome to Thessalonica. I didn't think the bean counters would pay for all of our return airfare, so this is the best that I can do. Might come up in a sec. Well, if it does, here we have a photo of what remains of the Roman Forum in Thessalonica, which would have almost certainly been where Jason and the other believers were dragged before the city officials in Acts 17. Thessalonica was built at the intersection of four major roads and boasted of one of the best natural harbours on the Aegean coast. Two assets that easily led it to become the largest city of its region in the ancient world. As for the church there, we know from these two letters it was both young and under heavy attack. Some of them had in fact died. And as you'd expect with any young church, especially one under attack, they were still trying to find their feet theologically. When Paul arrived there in Acts, we're told he preached in the synagogue for three Sabbaths before he was muscled out. But even in that short period of time, some of the Jews, a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and a whole bunch of prominent women all came to the faith in the Lord Jesus. And as you read this letter, you can actually feel Paul's anxiety for this church. I mean, think about it. They're only new believers and he's been separated from them and they're already under heavy attack. So put yourself in his shoes. What would you write to a church in their situation? What would you say? How would you start that letter? Well, Paul starts the best way anyone could, for in verse 1 he starts by reminding them of their new identity in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace and peace to you. In other words, even though your new faith has put you at war with your city, it has put you at peace with God, which is better by far. Well, tonight's sermon is called Thessalonica, City of Another King, because that's the charge that was made against the believers there. In Acts 17:7, a mob rioted and shouted against the believers. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. Friends, that other king, Jesus, he wasn't just the subject of what they were saying. He's the subject of these two letters which were about to change the city of Thessalonica forever. Because whether the officials liked it or not, the reign of that other king had already begun to infiltrate their ancient city in the most profoundest of ways. So friends, do you know that other king, and have you felt his reign? Do you know King Jesus? Well, one of the ways that will reveal if you know him is if your life bears the triad of virtue evident in the lives of the Thessalonian church. And verse 3 delineates the triad as work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. Friends, if you know the other king, King Jesus, then those three virtues must be evident in your life, which is why they set the direction of where we are headed this evening. Well, any maths teacher will tell you that the corner or point of a triangle is called a? Close. A vertex. There you go. The first vertex on the Thessalonian triad that Paul thanks God for is their work produced by faith. Now, if you have a more literal version or translation of the Bible in front of you, like the ESV or the King James, instead of saying work produced by faith, it'll simply say work of faith, because that's exactly what it says in the Greek. And many people stumble over this because they're concerned that Paul's making faith out to be a work. That when Paul literally says work of faith, he's saying that faith is something that you have to work for in order to obtain or keep, but that's not what he's saying at all. And in order to show you why he's not saying that, I'm going to have to get a little nerdy with the Greek syntax just for a moment, which I apologize for, but it's hard to avoid with verses like this. So here goes. Paul expresses all three virtues in verse 3 as genitives. And while genitives are often used to express possession, they can also be used to express causation or a movement from one thing towards another, which is how Paul is using them here. And so when he expresses the three virtues in verse 3 as genitives, a work of faith, a labor of love, an endurance of hope, he's expressing causation, his movement from the first word in each phrase towards the second. In other words, a faith that results in work, love that results in labor, and hope that results in endurance. Each one is causative, which is why I take my hat off to the NIV, because the NIV has gone even one step further in order to draw that causation out. For the NIV says, work produced by faith, a labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. And so even though some of those words aren't there in the original, they draw out the causative sense of what Paul says. And the first thing he says is this: work produced by faith. Because that's what faith does. It produces work. Faith is productive. It does stuff. It accomplishes something. It leads to a result. It produces work. In other words, it produces the choices and behaviors that God would want from you. So is your faith working? Is it productive? Does it do stuff? Does it accomplish something? Does it lead to a result? Does it produce the choices and behaviors God would want from you? Well, let me put it to you this way. Is what you believe changing who you are and what you do? Is it convicting you? Is it rebuking you? Is it transforming you? Is it growing you? Is it enabling you? Is it availing you? Is it edifying you? Because if it's not doing any of that, then you have to ask the hard question, do you actually believe? Is there any faith? Oftentimes, when we ask ourselves that question, we don't like the answer we get back. Because we don't often see a lot of work. And one of the reasons we don't isn't because we don't have any faith. It's because we miss the connection that Paul is making. In other words, we try and produce work independently of faith instead of allowing it to proceed from faith. And when we try and produce work that way, it stops being a privilege and it starts to be a pain. Because when we look at all of the choices and all of the behaviors and all of the stuff we have to do for God and for everyone else, it becomes overwhelming. And when it becomes overwhelming, we start to get bitter and we pull back on our work. Friends, when it gets to that point, the solution may not be to pull back on your work. The solution may be to go back to what you believe. Because work was never meant to be autonomous. It's produced by faith, which is why I suspect Paul starts the letter to a young church by making this connection. Because when you go back to what it is you believe, so that your work proceeds from rather than independently of that, all of a sudden it starts to seem a lot less overwhelming. Because when you go back to your faith in the fact that the Lord Jesus died for you despite what you were, you will no longer see the work that he gives you as a pain. You'll see it as a privilege. Because once you go back to your faith in his work for you, it will produce your work for him. It will produce a different approach to the same set of questions. In other words, how can I not be convicted more? How can I not be rebuked more? How can I not be transformed more, grow more, enabled more, be availed more, edified more? How can there ever be too much work in light of his work, the cross work? In the ancient world, kings would say to their subjects, "Do this for me, or you will die." But Paul speaks of another king who says just the opposite. Do this for me because I died for you. Friends, if that is what you believe, then what could make your work more productive than faith in that? Which is why work is produced by faith. Well, if you want to make a triad, it takes more than one vertex, doesn't it? Which is why faith's not the only thing Paul mentions as he traces out this verse. And the second virtue he mentions is one that sounds all too familiar to us, because in the Greek it says labor of love. But what Paul means by the phrase is much stronger than the loose idiom that we tend to throw around today. Because the Greek word he uses to say labor means work that is so laboriously difficult and so physically hard, it consumes everything you have and everything you are. And he fleshes out what that can actually look like in chapter 2, verse 9, where he uses the same word. There he says, "Surely you remember our toil and hardship. We work night and day. It's hard work. It's relentless work. It's draining work." And the word he uses to say love is just as strong. Here, the word Paul uses for love means unconditional commitment. It's love that refuses to stop loving and refuses to stop giving and refuses to stop expending itself, no matter how much they deserve to be loved or how much it will cost. Well, this week I read in the paper that the reality TV show Married at First Sight dominated our television sets. Throughout the entire series, it easily beat its rivals in the same time slot by more than twice the number of viewers. And if you're not familiar with this show, it followed the preparation, wedding and honeymoon of five couples that were literally married at first sight. And because the show was such a huge hit with the ratings, the producer was keen to do a 3-month catch-up with all of the couples. But there was only one problem. None of the couples were still together. In fact, some of them didn't even make 2 days. In the article, they interviewed some of the divorcees as to why they were no longer together. And every one of them said something to this effect: "They didn't give me everything I want, so I made the decision not to commit." Friends, I'm not sure what you call that. And even though many of the couples called it love, one thing I do know is that is not love. It's certainly not what Paul says love is. Because they said, "They didn't give me everything I want, so I made the decision not to commit." But Paul says, love is making a decision to commit. So when it comes to everything they need, there's nothing you won't be prepared to give. And how on earth could you be expected to love anyone like that? Because that's how you are loved. The Apostle John said it like this: "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. We love because he first loved us." If you are finding it hard to love others, if when it comes to love, you're tempted to make a decision not to commit, if you're tempted to quit loving your child because you can't remember the last time that he or she honored or obeyed you, if you're tempted to quit loving your spouse because you can't remember the last time he sacrificed for you or she submitted for you, if you are tempted to quit loving someone at church because regardless of how many times you've helped them, you can't remember the last time that they said thanks. Friends, if ever you are at the point where you're tempted to quit loving, then remember how you are loved. Because Jesus didn't look at you and say, "Oh wow, he or she's beautiful, I'm in." No, when he looked at you, he saw someone that would not honor and obey him. When he looked at you, he saw someone that would not make sacrifices or submit to him. Now, when he looked at you, he saw someone who would forget to say thanks more times than he cared to remember. No, when he looked at you in your sin, he saw a cross. Friends, we love because he first loved us. That is how love prompts the labor within your life, the Apostle Paul thanks God for. Well, now we come to the third and final virtue on the triad that Paul marks out in verse 3, which is your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we saw a vast contrast between the way our world understands love and the way Paul understands love, so too do we see a vast contrast between how both understand hope. Because we tend to use the word hope to mean something between unfounded optimism or a wish, but that's not how Paul used it. Because Paul used it to say something far more certain. To him, hope is not a matter of if, but when. It's waiting for a reality to arrive that's already there. And this is such an important distinction to understand, because the certainty of that reality is what Paul says must inspire you to endure or persevere. Do you remember his use of the genitive to express causation, to express movement from one thing towards another? How can we forget? So just like faith moved towards work and love moved towards labor, now hope moves towards endurance. In other words, seeing what's already there waiting for you at the end is what inspires you to keep going. And the end of verse 3 says that the thing waiting for you at the end is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So fix your eyes upon him. That's how you keep going. Well, during the battle for Britain in the Second World War, Winston Churchill was heavily criticized for his military tactics. For he was rapidly being outgunned and outmaneuvered by Nazi Germany in what had become a war of attrition. And in his defense, Churchill went on record saying, "Continuous effort, not strength or intelligence. Continuous effort is the key to unlocking our potential." And so they said to him, "But there has to be more than just continuous effort. You need something, a plan, a weapon. What's the greatest weapon you have against the Nazis?" When they asked him that question, he answered with one word: hope. Friends, endurance is not an easy thing to maintain, which is why you need to focus on what lies ahead: victory. Winston Churchill did it foreseeing it in his mind. Jesus did it being forsaken on a cross. Friends, that is your victory. He is your hope. That is what's waiting for you. There will be many times in your life when you are tempted to give up. There will be many moments in your faith when you can think of every reason under the sun just to stop. But if it ever gets to that point, if ever you say to yourself that you cannot endure, then may I submit to you that your hope is in the wrong thing. Because Jesus came into this world and did something within its past so that it could know it has a future. And that future is already there waiting for you. It's not a matter of if, but when. For Jesus Christ is not just any king. He is the other king. He is the king who reigns over everything in this world, and that includes you. Which is why, as your king, he sovereignly commands you to live by his decrees. Work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. That triad is how you show your allegiance to him, King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we have spent some time this evening reflecting on how you want us to live, we ask that you would enable us to live that way in every moment. Help each one of us, Lord, to have a faith that works hard, a love that deeply labors, and a hope that endures until the end. In other words, help us to be like your people were in Thessalonica, that like them, many would come to know your Son because of how we live. We pray that many people through us would come to know him because our lives unmistakably look like his. So on that day, we will hear our King, the other King, say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we ask this in his royal name. Amen.